So last Sunday, we started Revelation chapter 4, made great headway. We got one verse out of the way. But, the reason was because we really wanted to take a little bit of time, because in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" We talked about that word, metatauta, meaning exactly that, after these things, or hereafter, and the importance of that. We spent some time and kind of discussed the position that I teach from on a pre-tribulation rapture. And we spent some time going through that and discussing that. We won't rehearse all of that, because it was a handful of things that we spoke about. I think it was, on this page, maybe six or seven things, six things that we kind of talked about, scripture references. So I had a few people asking me, so I went ahead and kind of put those in a real condensed half sheet page. So in the foyer, if you want those notes, you can go and grab those notes, and it gives you the scripture reference, because we covered a lot of different scripture references, and it'll be good for you to go back and you can look at those and kind of think through those. And if you want to listen to the message, it's online, so you can listen to that and go back through and then have those in there, be readily available to you. And we'll do the same from this morning, because that was part one of a two-part installment. So we've got one installment out of the way. Now we're going to do part two of this same thought, because it's so important, because it affects how we live and how we perceive our Christian journey and our experience. Again, we talked about if, in fact, we're looking for the Antichrist, or we're looking for him to rule and reign, or we're looking for those things, we're gonna be looking for the wrong thing, because the scriptures indicate that Jesus Christ is going to show up first to rapture the church. And so we want to be watching for Jesus Christ, not looking for Antichrist. Because we talked about many different things that kind of pertain to that, but this is the second portion of that, and so we'll get right into this. Remember, we talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the significance of that. We will go back to that real quickly, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together." And this is where we get our word rapture. That word for caught up, Greek harpuzo, Latin rapturus, and then we get the word rapture in English. "Together with them in the clouds," middle of verse 17, "to meet with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so we kind of talked about, and I think for me that's very significant that verse 18 reads like it does, because it's in conjunction with the rapture of the church. And if, in fact, you're watching for the Antichrist in that sense, or that you are going to be either mid-trib or post-trib rapture, meaning you will go through the rapture. See, once the rapture takes place, we're all going to agree, so it's not going to be a problem then. Now it's just a little bit of something that people want to dispute and discuss. But once we rapture, boom, it's over. But get caught up and taken up with the Lord. When we get in that spot, the thing is this, is that's comforting to us as believers, that we're not going to be going through that. That's comforting. That's encouraging to us. So what's comforting about going through the wrathful judgment of God that's going to be poured out? There's nothing comforting about that. There's nothing comforting about that midway through, and there's nothing comforting about that at the end of it. So we discussed that, we went through that, but that's the premise for so much of what we're going through and discussing. One of the things that comes up, though, when we go through this, is there are many things that are brought up that are kind of scriptures that others will use that have a differing viewpoint, which is, it's fine that people have a differing viewpoint, but I just want you to know where I'm coming from when I'm teaching through this. That's really the premise. I don't break fellowship over any of these kind of things, you know? To me, I'm living with an expectation of Jesus Christ stepping in the time, at any time. I want to live like that. It has a lot of good advantages for me as a Christian, and I think it's a healthy perspective. But I don't break fellowship, just so you know that. I don't do that. But I do like to have a good understanding of why I believe what I believe, and so I'm just sharing that with you. So one of the first ones today, there are several to go through. Again, you try and keep notes if you want. I will put something out there next week that'll have an outline of this, so you'll have it available next week. But just so you kind of, you know, sometimes, I like to keep a rough idea of, okay, what number are we on here? You know, so I'll kind of refer back and forth to that. You know, often we kind of just teach through a specific portion, and so there's no need for this type of format. But just so you know today, you know, again, similar to last week, there's going to be a little bit of a more of a numerics of this and on how it breaks down so that you can, if you want to keep track of it, great. If not, it will be available next week as well with the scripture references to go back through. But one of the things, the words that come up, if you'll turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I believe it's beginning in verse 21. Now, this is speaking of the tribulation. And it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So, that's a scripture specifically verse, in 22, but for the elect's sake. So, scripturally, so that we're clear, when it talks about the elect's sake, the elect is given reference to the church at times in Scripture. That is correct. The elect is given reference to the nation Israel in specific locations. And the elect is also used as a reference for people saved during the Great Tribulation itself. So you can find that word, the elect, in either of those three categories. You can find it when you're reading through Revelation. It's speaking of tribulation saints that have been saved, people that have gone through the tribulation, gotten saved. They're considered the elect in that situation. The elect of God also is Israel, the nation Israel, and is also a reference in the church, to the church. But in order to get a good scope of who he might be talking to, would you back up from verse 21? Just, there's a preceding scripture. What do we know when we're reading through the Bible? You cannot take apart from the whole. You can't extract this little portion and build a whole vantage point off of some little portion, you see? Because that portion has to fit into the heart and the mind, the person of God, and also it has to fit in with the whole of the context of Scripture itself. So if you go back, let's read verse 20 together. Verse 20 of chapter 24 of Matthew says, "And pray that your flight, your departure, your flight, not the kind of flight on a 727 or 737, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the..." So how many of you here, I'm talking about actually, you know, celebrate each Friday at sundown, Shabbat. Yeah, you know why? Because you're Gentiles, right? You're a part of the church, the body of Christ. But if you go over to Israel, or you have Jewish friends, or you hang out with Jewish families, you will find out, you know, I mean, I have Jewish friends that, you know, I get, you know, texts or things on Facebook, Shabbat Shalom, you know, they're excited because it's Friday, it's sundown, and they're going to start their celebration and their Shabbat. There's specific regulations about how much you travel and what you're doing, what you've cooked or prepared. I mean, it's fairly extensive. But the idea of this is that is for Jewish people. Now, I know Messianic Jews that still celebrate that, but they understand their salvation isn't hooked to that. That's culturally who they are. But in this context, what was spoken here was spoken to the nation Israel. Jewish people, not Messianic Jews, Jewish people. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on Shabbat. Well, one, if you've traveled over in Israel at all, you'll find out that the bus system doesn't run on Shabbat. Because they shut it down, because the part of the rulers in the government are very strong traditional Jewish people, and they've kind of put it into their culture, and all that stuff shut down. There's specific elevators that you ride because it's called the Shabbat elevator. This is no joke, and it stops at every floor. You don't have to push a button. You don't have to spark anything by getting wires connecting or any of that. This is true. You ride specific elevators that are the Shabbat elevators. The idea is that they would have a horrible time getting around or doing anything during Shabbat. This is for whom then? Is this, if it says that in advance, is it for the elect considered in this place the church, or is it for Israel, or is it for people saved during the Great Tribulation? To me, it seems like it's for the nation Israel. It makes good sense, right? It seems applicable. Let's look at Isaiah 45 real quick. I would say that Isaiah 45 is fairly close, not quite, but fairly close, right there in the middle of your Bible. You'll find it pretty easily. Isaiah 45. This is just a reference so you can see that Israel is definitely called this. And we can find cite scriptures for all three of these, okay? But we don't have time because we have, I believe, 11 things we're going to be discussing this morning. Last time we did 6, so we got to really keep moving. We cannot let grass grow under our feet on these. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me, in Israel my elect. Again, just a great reference to mark that. Why I say this is because this is where oftentimes, confusion can come in when you're studying through some of these things, and you can misappropriate whom it is that's being discussed. And that's why I want to go back and show you, hey, this is likely the nation Israel, because it's talking about Shabbat and stuff, because that doesn't apply to the church. We don't necessarily follow it. It's not wrong to do that. I'm just saying we don't necessarily even culturally follow that, most of us. So it's kind of a pointed for them. But how you see Israel, how you see the church, how you see these things in the light of Scripture becomes very important, especially in your view of eschatology or end times or last days teachings. How you go through the Scriptures and understand that. So it becomes fairly important. That's one of the things that will come up, is the elect. And I think we've kind of discussed that enough to kind of get a feel for that and to see and get some somewhat clear things. Another thing that comes up is trumpets. This thing about the trumpets and when the trumpets blow. Okay, this gets very important because, again, you're going to have people trying to tell you and me, oh no, it's going to happen at this point in time, and this is why, and they go back to the Scripture, and you think, well, wait a minute, you know? So now you're going to really say, well, no, that's speaking of, and then you're a little more informed about this. 1 Corinthians, back to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this is talking about that point in time of the rapture of the church, when that trumpet is sounded, and we're all going to be transformed. Some, he's saying, now, I suppose there's people who study about the twinklings of an eye and how long it takes for your eye to twinkle. I don't know. But it's obviously something that happens very quickly, right? So, whew, you know, this happens, and some will be changed immediately. We would be transformed immediately into that heavenly body and being that we're supposed to have. Now, you younger folks, you're not looking for that so much, but some of us have got a few more miles. You're saying, yes, heavenly body, amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. You know, I mean, we're looking for that revised version of this, you know. So let's go to Revelation, because we're talking about trumpets now, because some people will say, Revelation 11:15. We're doing good. We're on number 2 of 11, so we're doing good, guys. Just stay with it. Revelation 11, verse 15. So, there were trumpets, there's seals, there's, you know, bowls. Remember when we start seeing the wrath of God being poured out? Trumpets, bowls, seals, you know, these things happening. And we'll discuss all that when we get into it. But right now, for this sake, so you can understand what we're talking about trumpets, it says, then the seventh in verse 15, angels sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Goes on. This is this idea that this is considered the seventh trumpet that is sounded of the trumpets. And this is, you know, really toward the latter part or thereabouts in this, and thinking that this is the last trumpet. So, who is blowing this trumpet when we're reading through the trumpets? Who is sounding those? In verse 15, when it says, then the seventh, so who would we expect is sounding that trumpet? Because every time you've gone through, this is the seventh one, and every time it's an angelic being sounding the trumpet. So when you say, oh, well, the last trumpet sounded, well, that was here. So we must be getting raptured. The rapture must take place toward the latter part of the tribulation. Well, we've got to go back. We say, well, wait a minute. There's a difference between angelic beings sounding a trumpet and God sounding a trumpet. Because remember, we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the trump of God. Remember? We heard that. We see that reference to a trumpet being sounded in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Right? We just heard another trumpet that's being sounded, which must be the trumpet of God because of the way it's being described, right? It doesn't say either way. So now is that the trumpet of an angel or is that the trumpet of God? Well, this is talking about the rapture of the church, so we're going to go with the trump of God, okay? But there's a distinction. The problem is, again, if we superimpose the church into the nation Israel, if we superimpose that, now we're going to start getting some misunderstandings going. And if we superimpose that this is an angelic person blowing the trumpet or is this the trump of God? Why does this matter? Because it places things differently in the scriptures. It matters because of the sequence of what's really going on. So in Exodus 19:13, in Exodus, so near the beginnings of things, Genesis, Exodus 19:13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned. with an arrow, whether man or beast, or shall not live. This is talking about touching the mount of God. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And this is God, this voice of God, this trump of God sounding, and they come near the mountain. This is God's signal in gathering his people. God's signal in gathering his people. There are really two specific times where there is a trump of God. This is one of them in Exodus, where that is sounded by God, and it is God gathering his people. And so what's happening when we're talking about the rapture of the church and a trumpet being sounded? It's God doing what? Gathering his people, right? So God's gathering his people. This trump's being sounded. So again, it's one of those things that we've got to be cautious with. Matthew 24, back to Matthew 24. These are specific scriptures that you'll become more and more familiar with in your study of end times, because these are scriptures, meaning chapters and so on, that deal primarily with that. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of God, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will ascend with his angels, a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds of the ends of heaven. This ultimately is the last trumpet. This is the last one. The other two, the gathering of the peoples, this is the last one, the final gathering in, is in, and this is it. So the last trumpet isn't the trumpet that we hear in Revelation as it relates to the angelic being blowing the trumpet. These things start to fit into place as we go through. And when we study through this, it'll even make a little bit more sense. But these are things that are used in reference to kind of offset some of this stuff. Luke 21, 36. Some of those around us think you and I, because we believe in a pre-trib view, think we are trying to be just escapists or escape artists, right? They kind of accuse you, well, you just don't want to deal with suffering. You don't want to go through all this. And so you're just trying to see it in that light. You want to just get out and stuff. Well, I will take that. That's fine. Yes, I want off. I don't want to be here when the wrath of God's being poured out. So I will take that. But this is an interesting scripture when you go through this and read through this and see in verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to... Yeah, all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus spoke this as part of the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives there, looking out over Jerusalem, looking at the Eastern Gate, and he stands there and declares these things and is just making this statement that this is what's coming down. When someone says to us, well, you just want to get off or get, you know, get off the planet, get out of the way of this. Yes, I agree. I want to be counted worthy to escape. I would welcome that. So you're not some lightweight. You're not copping out on things. You're not, you know, that's not what's happening. You just, we don't want to be here when the wrath is being poured out. There's another thing that comes up that's kind of an interesting thought. When you're reading through this, we've been talking about, you know, if being raptured and then saying, well, no, that's really the second coming. You go through the tribulation period and then, now you reconcile for me. It just, knowing God, it just doesn't make sense that you know, are taken up, and then you're immediately put back. But that's what happens if it's kind of a, you know, rubber band, you know, theology type thing. It doesn't make any sense. You know, that you're going to be raptured and then you're going to come right back, because it says that we're coming back to rule and reign for a 1,000-year period of time. That would happen simultaneously like that. It just doesn't. If you're raptured and you come back, no, there's a 7-year period. We talked about the wedding feast. We talked about some of that and the significance of some of this. So that's just a throw in there. That was number 4. Number 5. Ooh, let's start. This is going to be fun. We will discuss this a little bit now, a little more in depth. John 14. This is fun. This is a really good one. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Verse 1. Believe also in me, Jesus said. Verse 2 of chapter 14, John's gospel. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be there with me also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus is going away, and he's preparing a place. He's been preparing a place for us. The wedding, the Jewish wedding celebration, and there's books written on this. I mean, you can get this very, it can be, it's a very extensive potential study, but just for our sake, condensed version. The young guy that's got this bride, he is wanting to marry her. He's betrothed to her. He's engaged to be married. And he talks with dad. Dad, look, I'm engaged. Yeah, that's cool. Great. Yeah, that's a good fit. Whatever. The young man begins to build an addition onto, but connected to, dad's house. He begins this construction project, and you know he's still working. He's still working. He's, you know, whatever his dad's business is, likely is what he's engaged in. He's working with dad. He's got, and then every spare minute that he has, that he can, that he's not sleeping, he is working on this project, building onto this small addition. So that in our Father's house are many mansions. It's talking about dwelling places. That's what it's talking about. And it's specifically talking about these attached structures to the Father's house. Now, the Father comes around every so often and is checking out how the project is going, because it's connected to his house. He doesn't want it to be all shoddy or funky or, you know, leaks when it rains or anything. So he's looking at all of this, checking on. Well, eventually, the project's complete. And he says, yeah, he kind of gives this stamp of approval, says, yeah, looks good, good to go. The new addition is ready. They have the wedding celebration. And for 7 days, the bride is sequestered in this little chamber that's there. The groom might come and go a little bit, but the bride is not seen. For the whole 7 days, the bride is sequestered off in her split space there. At the end of the 7 days, we find that the groom brings the bride out and introduces the bride to everyone. So, if in fact we're using our seven, you know, days and, you know, seven, you know, the representation of 7 years, we can see a similar pattern to that of being sequestered with the Lord. We're not seen, we're not heard from, we're not until we come back with the groom, introduced to all, seen by all as the bride of Christ, coming back with our groom. That's awesome, isn't it? And Jude kind of says it so clearly at the latter part of verse 14. If I have to tell you what chapter of Jude, get familiar with your Bible, please. Jude 14, at the end of it, it says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So you can see this encouraging statement. We talked about the significance, too, of the outline that we find in Revelation 1:19. And again, you can pick that up, the outline. Again, it's very simple how it reads. This is Revelation is the only book that is perceived as super confusing. A lot of them are got a lot of symbolism and different things. I think Leviticus is equally that way for me. But it is one that most people don't want to read through. It's just confusing. I don't know how to make sense of it. But it's interesting that it is the only one that promises to you and I blessing if we heed it, if we read it, and if we speak it. And it's the only one that comes with an actual clear outline. It's the only book of the Bible that comes like that, to help us to understand it. And you remember when we read through this, what it says, write these things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after. That's the sequence of it. The first things that you saw, Jesus sitting on the throne, the things which are, this is the church age, and the things which will take place after the church age. It lays out that way. Now, the one that you can get from that we've printed out for you is a little more detailed than that, so you can see the expansive view of how it fits together. It'll just help you to understand it more when you see the sequential flow of it. And we've talked about this several times, but it is the only book that supports that. And when you go through the outline, it doesn't really read like it's a mid-trib or post-trib. In order to make it be mid-trib or post-trib to fit into the outline, you have to contort or twist the scriptures to get them to compact and fit that way. And you have to take things kind of out of their place and fit them in over here, and it just goes on and on. That if you find yourself needing to do that when you're trying to understand something scripturally, it's better just step back a little bit and say, whoa, that shouldn't have to be that way. We shouldn't have to try and pull this out and fit it over here and slide this in over here. That's what happens when you take a mid-trib or post-trib viewpoint. So, because the mid-trib or post-trib viewpoint doesn't fit Revelation 1:19. It doesn't fit in that sequence. So, that's another thought. That was number six. Number seven. Again, we know what is happening during the tribulation period. We go through, and I know that Jesus said this in John 16:33. In this world, remember he said, in this world you will have tribulation, trials. You're going to have difficulties. And he's not necessarily implying the great tribulation, but he says you're going to have troubles living as a believer in a world system that is anti-Christ, okay? It's anti-Christian vantage point. You're going to go through trials. You're going to go through difficult times because you live in a world that's going to crush and push in on you. That's true. We know that to be true. But if we read Revelation 3:10, and also, we'll read there first, why we're doing this is these are scriptures that get brought up to us and say, well, wait a minute. You know, obviously Jesus said you're going to go through the tribulation. No, you will experience turbulent or difficult times. Yes, that is true. But he's not talking about the great tribulation. If you look at 3:10, we talked about this as part of it. In Revelation, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial or that time of great tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then that's that crushing time that's going to come. But the idea is that the desire would be that there would be a repentant heart. In verse 21 and 22 of chapter 2, it kind of speaks of this, and he says, and I gave her time to repent. You remember talking about the church of Thyatira. I gave you time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So the key seems to be that those who are unrepentant are getting thrust into or going through this. So If you repent, I will. And if you will not repent, I will. If you will repent, I will keep you from the great tribulation. If you will not repent, you will go through the great tribulation. So Jesus obviously isn't talking about when he says, you know, in this world you will have tribulation. He's just talking about tribulation can also mean just difficulties or difficult time period or trials and so on. And that's true. We know that to be true. Again, our focus is to be on the person of Jesus Christ, and only that viewpoint focuses on a person. Everything else is focused on an event, looking for something that has to happen, events that have to occur, and then he might come, situations that have to occur, and then he might show up on the scene. But 1 John, man, what a great scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are going to be like him, and I like this. We want to keep our fixation or keep our eyes on him and beholding him, and that we might continue to develop and become like him. I'm looking for the person. I'm in a relationship with a person, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not so concerned with the events. You know, everything else is focused on an event. It's not focused on the person of. And our objective is to be focused on the person of. You remember that it was said to us clearly that no one knows the day or the hour. And in Matthew 24, 36, this is clear. The problem is the mid or post-trib would know. Because once certain events kick in, the clock starts ticking. And you can watch and you can see that I know when the abomination which causes desolation is going to take place, it happens midway through. And you can calculate days. It's all very mapped out. The clock right now is on this giant hold. It's just on a holding pattern. I mean, it's clicking in God's, but we don't see it clicking. You know, we just watch the things, the signs of the times. But this church age is just this open thing that God's just going to shut it off when it's time, and that the age will close. But everything else is geared on a specific measure of time. And we find that given to us in Matthew's account. But if you went through midway through, it's 1,260 days or 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which kicks in the midway point. And you can calculate that number of days, and that's when Jesus is going to step back in and bring all of us with him for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Second coming and rapture are not the same thing. Second coming is the return of Jesus Christ to establish a rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. So that's at the end of the tribulation period. We know that there's been no other people group on the face of the earth that God has been more focused on or working with than the nation Israel. And there is no other people group on the face of the earth that have been able to maintain any kind of a identity without a homeland, a national identity without a homeland, except for the nation Israel. But you remember, May 1948, they became a nation again. And now we've watched that nation, many of us have watched that nation bloom and blossom. I mean, their exports are unbelievable. The things that they have going, I mean, they've taken ground that is just desolate and they've turned it into, it's just like the scripture said would happen. I mean, it's radical to watch this all happen. These are all signs of the times in which we live and we see what's going on. Daniel, in chapter 9, while he was reading, became clearly aware of the time in which he was living. I think this is an interesting thing. Verse 2 of chapter 9, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the numbers of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet." This is out of Jeremiah 29. "That he would accomplish 70 years of desolations in Jerusalem." So Daniel, reading this, understood the times in which he was living. I like what we find his response was as you go on in verse 3. "And then I set my face toward the God, toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with prayer, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by the departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to the kings and to our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which were spoken against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, this disaster has come upon us." And he goes on, and this is just this whole, I wanted to read enough of it, you can see, this is his heart, a complete heart of contrition, a prayer of repentance. And he's interceding both, he's praying for himself, and he's praying for the people, and he's interceding for the people of his land, the country, the nation, trying to declare, trying to invoke and get back to this place of openness to the Lord. And he's very clear about his heart in it. Then eventually, God gives him the vision, and this comes during this prayer. This clarity of the vision starts to set in, and he starts to see. And the vision is verses 24 through 27. When you go through this, and we read through, and this morning we just have time to cite this and to think about it. But when you study, there have been at this point 69 of the 70 weeks, and basically, which is year periods of time, 69 of the 70 have been completed of Daniel's prophecy. There is one left that is dealing with, and what did we say was happening when God's coming? He's wanting to rattle a nation and get them to repent. And he's completely rocking the whole world. You know, he wants that nation to come back to him during that seven-year period. There are many people that are going to be saved during that seven-year period. Many. Because there's going to be all kinds of our friends and hopefully not too many of our family members, but people we've come in contact with that are going to start reading and saying, this is what they talked about. But if we're not talking about it, if we're not being clear about what we believe, then how are they going to know what to go back to or what point of reference to have? It's interesting. When we read through this account, Daniel's account, it talks about the nation of Israel, its determination, the things that are going to happen. It talks about Messiah being crucified. It talks about all these things, and it lists it out, and it talks about the destruction of the temple. But there's not a mention in here of the church. Not during that 70 week, there's no mention on that 70th week or anything. We're not here. That's the whole thing. We're not there. We are in his presence. We are in heaven with Jesus. These things are things that this whole prophecy is, it lays out the world, you know, things that are happening in the world, but it's dealing specifically with a nation. God is ultimately wanting to reach the nation Israel, to reveal himself again, that the scales would one day fall from their eyes. And in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, and you remember that the beginning of this, there's going to be an agreement made that they would be allowed to do sacrifice again and to reinstitute temple worship, to rebuild their temple and to do sacrifice. We told you since 1987, there's a group that's been getting together, the Temple Institute. I'm still on our website. You can click on it, read updates, and see what's going on. They've got all of the lavers and everything put together. You can go there. We've seen all of this stuff. It's amazing. And they said it's a matter of months. They've got stones set aside. They're ready to build this temple if they got the green light. That's just all in modern time. I mean, that's 1987 that place got started, the Temple Institute. It's radical. These are the days in which we're living, that these things are ready to go, ready to be in place. The temple's built, the agreement's going to be made, and the temple's going to be built. The agreement is that they can go back to doing sacrifice again. But the problem is where they want to build the temple. This is the most contested piece of real estate on the face of the earth. And it's exactly right on the Temple Mount. You've seen it in pictures. It's got the Dome of the Rock right there with the golden roof-looking thing, the dome. And no place is more charged than when you walk, spiritually charged than when you walk on that piece of real estate. The Muslims are claiming it for their holy site. And right now, Jewish government has military rule over it. So there's military guards there wandering around. But as far as spiritual rite or ritual, so to speak, it's controlled by the Muslim, the nation Islam, right now. And so when you go up on there, it's super tensive. This last year when we were there, it was so much more, I guess it was this year when we were there. It was so much more tensive than even a couple of years prior. So much more tensive. They're very empowered right now. And they're just yelling chants anytime a Jewish person comes on the mount. It is the issue. It's a big chunk of the issue in the Middle East of what's going to happen there on that Temple Mount. But there's going to be someone that's going to broker a deal and make it work, and kind of create a peaceful solution for 3.5 years. They're going to agree to it. They're going to think this is awesome. This is Messiah. That's what they're going to think. They're looking for a man like Moses, the Bible says. That's what they're looking for. They're going to look to this guy and say, this guy's Messiah, man. He's brokered the deal. We can start doing temple. We can do worship again, sacrifice. All this stuff's totally cool. This is what's going on. They're just excited about it. And 3.5 years into it, he's going to go in and he's going to declare, I am God and I want to be worshiped as God. And then all you're going to hear is ding, 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 ding. All the scales are going to fall off their eyes. I guess if you lose your contacts, that's what it might sound like on a hardwood floor or something. But you get the idea that they're just going to realize, oh, no. And they're going to recognize and say, no, this is, we've missed it. And that's when they're fleeing to the rock city Petra and just trying to get out because they realize they can't worship that. They can't do that. It's the abomination that Jesus spoke of that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the abomination which causes desolation. Central point in the seven-year tribulation period of time. And we are going to be sequestered off in our mansion, in our little dwelling place with the Lord, eating, celebrating until we come back and are introduced again as the bride to the world. Father, thank you for these truths. A lot to soak up, a lot to think about. But Lord, I pray that it would stir our hearts, whet our appetites to understand the significance and the importance and how Scripture falls into place within this pre-tribulation rapture view. And Lord, as we mentioned last week, I'm not trying to convince anybody of a specific vantage point or a doctrine, but I do have a heart, Father, for your people. And as a shepherd, the desire would be that we would be longing for you, Jesus, that we would be looking for you, not watching to see what event unfolds, but looking for you, looking for our groom, waiting for our groom to come take us to the wedding, to the celebration, and be sequestered off with you. That's what the bride did. That's what the bride here should do. And so, Lord, we want to be doing just that, longing, watching for you, our groom. Jesus, thank you for the wonderful picture, word picture this invokes, and what powerful truth it is. Thank you that we have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation. Thank you that you love us and that we have this wonderful gospel message to declare to all. Lord, may we be empowered to walk in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.